way that you minister to us, and especially how you show us your goodness through Christ, his blood, his life and his death and resurrection. And thank you that we have opportunity today to celebrate that through the preaching of your word as we read it together, and also through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I pray that you prepare our hearts for that. Help us to be good listeners of your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a little package here, which I'm going to just open up. These are eggs that our chickens laid. I'll get back to those in just a minute. But first, I want to introduce the passage that we're looking at, which is Acts chapter 27. And then I'd like to read a passage from the book of Ezekiel, which I think will illustrate a little bit of the sermon and the point that I'd like to make regarding this passage. Also, pretty soon we'll have a map presented up here, which is going to be really essential, especially in the early part of this, because Paul is following this particular, Luke records very specifically the geographical progression that they went through, and we can see this. We can follow it. Helps if you follow it on the map. Also, will give us a little bit of perspective of just how treacherous this journey was as we read through this passage. And it's a very highly emphasized in this passage how crazy this journey was. But I'd like to start by looking at a passage from the book of Ezekiel. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, if you would please. And this is Ezekiel's description of God's word to him. Verse 16 is the beginning of a section entitled "The Watchman for Israel" in the ESV. It says, starting in verse 16 of Ezekiel 3, "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to a wicked man, "You shall surely die," and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man from his wicked way in order to save his life," that is, the person can hear the warning and repent, "then that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, for his sin, but his blood I will require at your hand." That is, you are to blame Ezekiel, and you'll pay the price. "But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, sure enough, but you will have delivered your soul," or life. "Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you have not warned him," he's assuming Ezekiel did not warn him, "he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." So I take this passage to be a pretty straightforward truth presented to us, that if we warn someone who's about to enter into great danger, who already has entered into great danger and is doing wicked things, and we warn them and they don't repent, then they're responsible for it. But if we don't warn them, then we're responsible for it. And a very immediate implication of this that I really hope becomes crystal clear as we read Acts chapter 27, which is our passage for the day, is what we do makes a difference. It really makes a difference. Not just hypothetically,
Not like, well, God will do it anyway if we don't. What we do makes a real difference. So we've got these eggs, and I take this egg right here, and I say, well, you know, if I drop it in this bowl and God doesn't want it to break, then it won't break. Right? God won't break this. God won't let this egg break because he doesn't like broken eggs. And if I drop it and he wanted it to not be broken, then he would figure out a way to not break it. So I drop the egg and, oh, sure enough, it broke. So it seems like what I did just now actually made a difference as to whether or not this egg is broken or not broken. And we see in Acts chapter 27, Paul does something that actually makes a difference, even though God had already told him that he would do the very thing that Paul did. I'll explain as we go along. And I better put this down here. The egg that did not get broken. Acts chapter 27. This is our passage. This has long been a favorite passage of mine. It's just a great story. And it comes at a great point in the book of Acts. If you think about this, this is the year 59 A.D., this is shortly before Paul died, probably about a half a decade before Paul died. So, you know, not too much. He doesn't have too much life ahead of him. He doesn't know exactly when he's going to die. But he's going to Rome because he knows he's supposed to go to Rome. This is his destiny. I'll point out a couple passages. We've already read them in Acts a little bit earlier. The point of this passage theologically is to show that God is in control of things, that God's providence is not to be compromised, or it cannot be compromised. And the point of this passage literarily, that is, in terms of where it fits in the book of Acts, if you think about the whole book, is to show the fulfillment of what was promised at the very beginning. Let's read that as we start. Acts chapter 1. If you remember this, it's the theme verse for the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. It's Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and in all Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8, 9, and to the ends of the earth. That's the rest of the book of Acts. So now we have Paul, who is determined to get to Rome because God told him he was supposed to go there. And it's part of the fulfillment of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. Now to us, how's Rome the end of the earth? Well, it was like the end of the earth to Paul. And the gospel is going out to this metropolis over there, this largest city in the ancient world by far, at least the Mediterranean ancient world. And interestingly, in the Middle Ages, Rome had a population of 15,000. At the time of Paul, it was about 1 million. So it took a huge dive in terms of its population over the centuries. Now it's up again. But so literally, Acts chapter 27 is part of the way that Luke is showing the fulfillment of what Jesus had said in the very beginning of the book. Now, geographically, if you look at this, it's kind of amazing. Let's just read. Let's look at Acts chapter 27 and begin to read. And do we have a map up here? Because this is awesome. Thank you. So this is the starting point right here. You go up to Sidon. This is an island, Cyprus, obviously. He goes around this, and then up here, this is his journey. We're not going to go. We're going to get to there. But I'll remind you of that as we read. the beginning of Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius.
Now, just that little word in verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, this is actually an indication of what scholars call the we section of Acts. There are several points where instead of saying they, Luke, the author, says we, indicating that he's with Paul. So Luke was with Paul. The others are in chapter 16, verses 10 through 17, in chapter 20, also in chapter 21. So those are these are the four we sections of Acts. Then he says the ship embarked in a ship of Adramyttium, and this ship was about to sail along the ports along the coast of Asia, and we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So we already start getting into some pretty good detail here. So Thessalonica is up there. This is sea up here. This is, you can't really tell with the coloration, but this is the land here, and the sea is up here. That's where Aristarchus is from. The ship is from right there. And we know it was probably a pretty small ship because it was hugging the coastline. And so he says, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So the first leg of the trip from here to here, if you look at the scale, thank you. This is 300 miles. Okay, so give you an idea of how far this trip is. It's a pretty lengthy trip. Not the first leg, that's not that far, but this whole thing, this is where we're going to get to at the end of Acts 27, is quite a lengthy trip. And they did not have smooth sailing at all. He says, verse 4, putting out to sea, actually verse 3, when it says that Julius treated Paul kindly, that's anticipating later on in the chapter when he actually saves his life. Verse 4, that is, Julius saves Paul's life. Verse 4, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. And the lee can be north, it can be south, it's just the protected side of the island. So in this case, it's north of Cyprus, and they sailed this way because the weather was starting to get bad. And you'll notice in this first section already several, four, five, six different indicators that they're having, this is going to be trouble at sea. So like ominous signs. And that's the first one. We sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Now, I looked I Googled Cyprus storms. And the time, we'll find out in just a minute, that the time they're sailing is after the fast. That's a little bit later in their journey, but it's essentially the time of the fast, which was the Day of Atonement. So this is, depending on when the day is on a particular year, this is like mid-September. And in mid-September, there are these massive dust storms, and not always, but sometimes these massive dust storms. And if you look, just Google it for yourself, Cyprus storm or dust storm, and you'll see the dust actually covers this entire area, just absolutely massive storms. So whether it was a dust storm or some other kind of storm, we don't exactly know, but the winds were against them, and it was treacherous going. So we had sailed, verse 5, when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, along the coast because of the winds and also because of the size of the ship, we came to Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So they changed ship right there. This is the small ship. They changed ships there, so now they have a larger one that can handle the open sea, at least if there's, you know, good weather. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. So that's, they arrived with difficulty there and then said, oh, we'll just keep going anyway. And then they come down here and Wow, you can't see Crete at all. Crete is right here, and they sailed down here and made it there
to fair havens, but only kind of just barely. That's the next verse. We came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So notice the geographical details and then also the ominous weather. The geographical details give us a pretty strong hint that Luke is just writing the history as it stood. He's giving the specific spots that they went to, and we can look at those on a map today. In terms of the ominous weather, notice they sailed under the lee of Crete. They had difficulty getting to Cnidus. They had sailed under the lee of Cyprus earlier, and then they also had difficulty getting around the southern coast of Crete. And there are a couple other indicators. This is not an easy journey. Now, why is Luke emphasizing this? Okay, next section. This is now Paul's advice and their determination to ignore it. They've got goods on board. They've got stuff to eat, obviously, and they've got a bunch of extra grain that they're going to sell later, we find at the end. All these things to, you know, to do what trading ships do, which is to make money. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, that's the fast I was commenting on, Paul advised them saying, "Sir, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." That's Paul's warning. And at the end of this, we'll look back and see, where does Paul speak in this passage? He speaks at four different points, and there's an interesting progression of his thought. This advice that he gives them, "Men, I can see that this is going to be a dangerous journey." I don't think it's divine revelation. I don't think God does whisper in his ear or speak through an angel. But at this point, I don't think it's divine revelation. I think it's common sense and experience. Because we notice from 2 Corinthians 11:25 that Paul had already been shipwrecked three times. So is he just nervous because he doesn't like the sea and the wind? I don't think it's that. I think he's got some experience and he knows, okay, you know, this is not a good time to sail. Don't do it. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, that is, this harbor right here was not good. They're going to try to make it to Phoenix. Because there's a really nice harbor. I got this week, as I was preparing, last couple weeks, I was looking up all these places. They're really beautiful places. These Mediterranean coastal cities are just absolutely gorgeous. And these beautiful harbors, you can just imagine Paul's boat trying to get to. And not in a time of storm, it's not beautiful, or at least it's like a different kind of fierce beauty. But wow, beautiful places. But in very real places, but they could not get there. So down to verse 12, the majority decided that we would put out to sea on the chance of somehow reaching the city of Phoenix, probably the modern city of Phoenicia or Phoenicia Bay, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So we notice a real turning point now in the journey. First of all, the first section, verses 1 through 8, where he describes the kind of the slow going all the way to Crete, and then verses 9 through 12, where Paul gives them the advice and they reject it, and now we have the storm. And the rest of the passage is about the storm and its aftermath. And there's where we get into a real description of the sovereignty of God and Paul's response to it, how we're to act given that God is in control. And I think we could probably label verses 13 through 20 the storm and despair. And we'll notice that by the end of this passage, they all thought they were going to die. In fact, they were completely convinced they were going to die. And what are the kinds of things you do? What are the kinds of things you care about when you're convinced you're going to die? You care about the same things as you did before. So when they're setting out from the very beginning of the journey there at Caesarea, this part of the journey from Cnidus or Myra, wherever they got the new ship, I can't remember now. When they got the new ship with all the stuff on it and they're setting out, well, what's their main agenda? It's to make money, right? When they all finally come to complete despair by the end of verse 20, do they care about the money? Not at all. Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained, I think that's a little hint here, they're not going to get what they want. Supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Okay, but because what they're trying to do is not go all the way to Rome. They're trying to get from here to here. They're just real quick, get to there to have a safe place to harbor the ship for the winter. So they read the signs. Okay, it's a gentle wind. Everything is going like we want. But then soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster, called the Northeaster because winds from the north and from the east come together. When they join, they form this just massively horrible junction of currents, struck down from the land. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, that's right there, but just barely under that, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. That's the little boat on the side, like the lifeboat on the side. It comes up later again. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And this might sound ridiculous, but it was pretty common practice to wrap the ship up, basically, to try to secure it in time of huge storm like this. Then, fearing that they would run aground along on Sirtis, or as the NIV says, the sandbars of Sirtis, because it was known, it's like a ship's graveyard. It was the sandbars would just cause the ships driving by to get stuck there. And what do you do in the middle of the Mediterranean? You're stuck. You're going to die. And so they were afraid of that, and so they lowered the gear and were driven along. Thus, or since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. So here's where the despair starts, because you don't give up your money, your stuff. You don't easily part with that kind of thing. So when these pagan merchants, who are not evil because they're pagan merchants, but they're after the money gain from this trip, when they start rejecting that or throwing that away, you know this is getting really bad. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The ESV Study Bible note on this verse says that this may have been the mainsail that either had broken or something, you know, they just needed to get weight off the ship. So they threw this overboard. And then verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest laid upon us, all hope of being saved was abandoned. The sun and stars are important because they didn't have compasses, so they needed the stars and the sun, for that matter, to navigate. They had no idea where they were going, which direction they were going. And this is utter despair. So a couple points, like, you know, I'm a teacher. Sermons come a little bit less naturally to me, but now I'm going to tell you something to do or to think about. Notice that when that they saved what they saved and sorry, notice what they saved and what they threw overboard. They saved the boat. They saved the ship. They saved some of the food. They threw over the cargo and the tackle and later the extra food. What are they saving? What are they throwing over? They're saving only those things absolutely necessary for survival. And when death knocks at our door, our priorities tend to change quite significantly. Jesus says, "What good will it do a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The flip side is true too. Think about this. If you find yourself wanting to gain the whole world, you are not caring about your soul. There's not overlap here. You choose the one or the other, your soul or the world. Now, there is a relationship between this person, my soul, and this world that doesn't make the world just hostile to me. It's not like everything in the world is bad and our souls are good. No, God created this world. He made it to be good, and we're to partake in it, in its goodness. So I wanted to think about the relationship between the soul and the world in a way that would be, I think, healthy. And the best place I know to go to do that is either St. Augustine, who wrote about this, or C.S. Lewis, who wrote about it more recently. And Lewis is a lot more accessible. So here's what he says in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis. Heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly. For all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains. Later in the same book, there is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to Him, and bad when it turns away from Him. So if our stuff is part of the things we use to look to God, it's good. If it's the thing that turns us away from Him, it's bad. In itself, it's neither good nor bad. It's good or bad according to how it directs us toward or away from God. And a third section from the same book, The Great Divorce. That is what mortals, this is advice, I'm not going to give you the background to it, but here, just jumping into a conversation. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for this suffering. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Can you think of an example of that in the Bible? You say the cross? Yeah. The cross of Christ is the prime example of agony turned into glory. And they say of some sinful pleasure, let me have but this, and I will take the consequences. Little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. Both processes begin even before death. A good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take the quality of heaven. A bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why at the end of all things, when the sun rises in heaven and the twilight turns to blackness down there in hell, the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven, and the lost, we were always in hell. And they will both speak truly. So this is his part of his way of describing this relationship between earthly goods and heavenly realities, because earthly goods attain their goodness, their true goodness, according to their relationship to heaven. So remember verses 1 through 20 emphasize the downward spiral of events. Everyone ends in utter despair. And at just the right time, the angel comes to Paul. And then Paul comes to the people. God sends the angel. The angel goes to Paul. Paul goes to the people and tells them the message of God through the angel, or that the angel had given to them. And it's good news. Now, it's kind of like they're writing on Paul's, the favor that God is showing to Paul. They're getting to partake in that favor. So God has a plan for Paul, his servant, and everybody else on board gets to ride along with that plan. Like, they benefit from his faith. It's really cool. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me, okay? Is that an I told you so? It kind of sounds like it. You know, maybe it's not quite as much as it sounds like to us. But he kind of said, look, I told you this, guys. And you should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. But this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, the angel said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Acts 19:21, Acts 23:11, both describe Jesus' instruction to Paul that he must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you, this is the angel to Paul, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island. Now, remember before, when Paul was instructing them, he was giving them advice. At this point, he's telling them God's direct revelation. So this is different. And he says, God has told me this. And I don't know that that's certainly not at our will. It's not repeatable. That is, we can't just force God to tell us stuff and then tell other people that stuff. So I don't think that this is put there for us to try to imitate, but rather to learn from. Notice he says, take heart, men, for I have faith in God. That is, Paul's faith was enough to uphold them and give them hope. This is the polar opposite. Take note. This is the polar opposite of the book of Jonah. Exact opposite. Jonah's presence on board the ship with pagan sailors caused for everyone there disaster. Jonah hated the pagans on board. He hated them. And he hated the people. There's not so much evidence he hated the people on board the ship. There is evidence he hated the people of Nineveh. And when he was on the ship with them, he didn't seem to care one way or the other what was going to happen to the people on board. He was down below sleeping. And I think was resolved to die. And when he got to Nineveh, I think we can say he positively delighted in telling them that they were going to die and that God was going to judge them. Look at the exact opposite here. Paul, in his presence, rescues the pagans. So which are you? Which am I? Are you Jonah in Nineveh who wants the wicked to perish? Are you Paul on board the ship whose very presence brings salvation? Or maybe it's the third option that characterizes most of us. Jonah on the ship, who doesn't really care enough one way or the other to do anything about it. Is that how we are? Really, truth be told, are we going to do anything about the fact that the lost are perishing? That doesn't always look the same for you or for me or for the person down the pew. It could be different for all of us. Be different for me as a teacher, someone as an electrician or plumber, whatever. It can be a different look for each one of us how we fulfill God's calling for us. So I'm not saying you do what I do. I'm saying you do what God has called you to do in bringing his message. We all are called to bring his message. But what that looks like for you might be different than from the next person. So, but we really have to evaluate our own lives. Are we like Jonah in Nineveh? Are we like Paul? Are we like Jonah maybe who doesn't care enough to do anything about it? Verse 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. And so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And then fearing that we might run against the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, this is an interesting, what's going through their heads? They're thinking, okay, we've got a little lifeboat. We know about it. We know how the ship works. Let's just lower this down and get off. It's not big enough for everybody to get on. We'll just leave these guys in this big ship. They don't know how to sail this ship. You know, we know how to sail it, but they certainly don't. We're just going to escape with our own lives. So that's what they're trying to do. That's what they're thinking. And sailors seeking to escape from the ship lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion, not the sailors, of course, but the centurion and the soldiers, here's what Paul says to them, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut the ropes of the ship and let it go. I want to come back to that phrase, especially in light of what the angel told Paul. The angel said, all these people will be saved. And Paul says, unless you cut that rope, no, we cannot be saved. So let's think about that after we read the next paragraph. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without taking food. Food, 14 days, that's a long time. You've taken nothing, therefore I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength. NIV says you need it to survive. For not hair is to perish from your head, the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat, almost like a communion. But, of course, these are non-Christians, most of them. Then, and they weren't taking communion, but for Paul, it seemed like almost like a communion. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And Luke adds this little detail. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. As if to say, remember God said every single one would be saved? Well, I counted them, 276. We'll see if they all get saved. And when they had taken enough to eat, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So now they're willing to just, like, okay, everything's gone. We're going to throw even the extra wheat out. And when it was day, verse 39, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, and they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea, and at the same time loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. They're getting rid of everything. They're just shedding. Like, there's nothing left to shed here that's except ourselves. And hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But they didn't make it to the beach. They struck a sandbar. And after they struck a sandbar, it says striking a reef, actually, they ran the vessel aground. Now, you can imagine, like, in, say, I'm not going to mention the movie I'm thinking of, but, like, you can imagine them away from the shore, not quite there, it's too far. Some of the people on board can't swim. Now what are we going to do? The lifeboat's not big enough for all of us. But to make matters worse, it says that the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the surf is, like, pounding the ship. It's about to fall apart. It's being held together by ropes. This is a horrible situation. We're almost there. Life right in front of us, but it's not accessible. The soldiers, here's where the centurion saved Paul's life. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. Well, why would they do that? Why would they kill them so they don't escape? Wouldn't it be better that, oh, at least they're alive now? No, because if those prisoners escape, the soldiers have to die, because they are responsible for those prisoners. So they're just going to go ahead and kill them. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul's life, kept them from carrying out their plan. So again, Paul and the favor that God was showing to Paul kind of bleeds over into favor toward these other people who get saved because the centurion was favoring Paul. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first to make for land, the rest on planks, on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. And that brings us to the close, not of the sermon, but of the passage where we started out, Paul saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And we end up, they landed safely on an island called Malta. We find out in just a minute. So now back to this question. It's a really significant question of Paul's warning to them in verse 31. Let's remember what the angel said. So we'll go back to the angel's words. Verse 22, I urge you, take heart, no loss of life. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. He said, do not be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar. And then verse 24, behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has promised everyone would be saved, physically saved. Verse 31, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So there are different ways of approaching this question, but here's how I'm gonna ask it. Were Paul's words necessary? And if Paul had not said anything would God have saved them anyway? My answer to those questions are these. Should Paul have warned him? Yes. If Paul hadn't said anything, or we could put it like this, was Paul speaking truth? Like, was Paul just flat out wrong? You'll be saved even if you don't. Well, Paul seemed to have thought, Paul, the writer of the book of Romans, seems to have thought that his words had meaning. Paul seems to have thought that he needed to warn the centurion. I'm completely sure that Paul believed that if he didn't warn the centurion, they would have died. And I agree with him. If Paul had not said anything, sailors would have escaped, and the rest would have been stuck on the ship, and they weren't close enough to shore at that point to actually swim in. They would have died. They didn't know how to navigate a ship. So where does that leave the angel's warning or God's statement to them? God has granted you the lives of all these people. Was that wrong? Well, no, of course that wasn't wrong. But notice this, and here's where it all comes together. The way that God brought about the fulfillment, the words of the angel to Paul, was through Paul's warning. That's how the angel's words came to pass. If Paul had not spoken that warning, they would have died. But Paul did speak that warning. Do you see how this impacts the way we live our lives? If I drop that egg in there, I can't expect God just to not make it break. That's not how this world works. I see a kid riding his bike headed toward a cliff, and if God wants him saved, he's going to save him. I don't need to do anything. God's in control. No, that's not how God's control works. God works through our warnings. He works through our exhortations. And like Ezekiel said, if God says to a wicked man, you shall surely die, and Ezekiel doesn't warn him, and the guy dies, who's responsible? If I drop this egg and I say, God made a break, and it gets all over the floor, who needs to clean it up? I do, right? Because I'm responsible for that. That's my responsibility. Our actions make a real difference. Not like, God would have done it anyway, but God is doing it through me and through you. And what you do makes a real difference. True difference. And if we can ingest that idea into our way of looking at this world that God has put us in, this good world that God has given to us, it can make all the difference. Here's a passage from Romans 10. Now, if you know the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are these chapters that talk a lot about this relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility within God's sovereignty. And it harmonizes really well with Acts 27. Here's what he says in verse 14 of Romans 10. Let's read it to you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? People have to be sent, and they have to actually preach. Otherwise, people can't hear, and how can they call on Jesus if they never hear his name? I'm not addressing the question of whether the person in the village in some small place in some distant land is saved if they never hear the gospel. I'm not even touching on that question. I'm touching on the question of what you and I are called to. We're called to preach the truth. Now, that may look, like I said, may look different for you in this context than it does over here. It's always going to center around Jesus. But the way that you bring Jesus to people will be different depending on the context. But what you actually do within your context of ministry, which I include secular jobs that most of us are a part of. But in your ministry, within your place, what you do actually makes a difference. Paul needed to call out to the soldiers. Likewise, our actions make a difference. A quote from a movie, which is actually a quote from a philosopher, which reflects this idea. And here's what it is. And it's the title of the sermon, actually. What we do on earth has echoes in eternity. Or actually, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. We are God's hands and feet. If we don't do the work he calls us to do, we cannot count on other people to do it for us. To take up our slack. What do we think of when someone else does that? Like, how would we label that? If you see someone else who wants other people to take up his slack, do you look well on that? Well, what if we are doing the same thing, but we're asking God to take up our slack? Well, okay, God will do it for us. No, that's absolutely opposite of what we're called to. We're his hands and feet. We're the body of Christ. We're about to celebrate this right now. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We are the body of Christ. We're his hands. We are his feet. We eat the body of Christ. In a very real sense, we're participating. This is gruesome, but this is the biblical picture. We are eating of one another as we eat the Lord's Supper. Because we are the body of Christ. So when you give yourself to someone else to be consumed by that person, you're entrusting yourself to that person. And when you consume that other person, it's a gruesome image, I grant you, but it is the biblical image. When you consume the other person, you're being entrusted with something by them as well. You're becoming one with the other person in a metaphorical sense, very literally. And since we're God's hands and feet, he's going to do his work through us. On the other hand, if we don't do his work, it won't get done. If we do his work, we're actually acting in harmony with the angels of heaven. And we're bringing about his kingdom on earth. That's our call. So let's go forth in God's strength and do it. Let me pray for us, and then we will take of the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your blessing to us, and thank you that you give us the strength and the peace and the joy to be able to live our lives in you. Thank you for the joy you gave us, and we pray that you'd help us to participate in it well and to rejoice in the beautiful sunshine and the much-needed rain and all the good things that you give us here on earth. But let us do it with an appreciation of heaven itself and of you. Help us to live in this world that you've placed us to live. And we pray now as we take of this Lord's Supper that you would bring your blessing to us and you'd help us to do so with open eyes. Help us to be in good fellowship with one another as we're partaking of each other, the body of Christ. So help us to repent of those sins that, especially the sins that are holding us from one another. If we are harming each other in our hearts or in our speech or in our attitudes or even physically, we pray that you would forgive us and help us to make amends with those people. And we do thank you once again for this good truth that lies here before us. In Jesus' name, amen.